Megan had the privilege of going to see our nephews in Houston and be with her family. And it was really fun down in H-Town, as some of you love. And for her, it was such a delightful time. And she always, whether I go down with her and bring these back or she brings them back on her own, we always come back with drawings. Drawings that Jonah, our 7-year-old nephew, always makes. And Jonah, as a good boy should be, is really into poop and toots right now. So he's not just talking about them, but he's actually drawing them. And this particular drawing that Megan brought back and perfectly laid it on the counter for me to enjoy, which I do, is of him learning what he's learned in the last, I guess, week or month or so. He's learned to do arm toots. And he loves doing it. He walks around like this and just does them. He's just so proud of himself. He's just, you know, he's just doing this all over the place. Well, if that's not enough, he drew a picture of himself doing it. And you see this picture of this boy and then his arm and hand like this and then just the word toot coming from his armpit. And then that wasn't enough. The boy is smart as well. He does a close-up of just this region and a giant toot coming out of that. So just this here and toot really big. So it's like, here's the boy and then the close-up of it. And I saw that and I couldn't help but laugh, but also think, you know what, when we're reading Revelation, it really is a story drawn out in these pictures. It's language put in illustration for us. And it's perfect for us as children to make sense of the Bible. That's what it's for. Revelation is written to give us a pictorial view of the Scriptures. And what it does often is it not only stays on a large general photo, it zooms in on particulars. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're particularly going to zoom in on who is our adversary. Who is this one that we always talk about, Satan? How do we make sense of this character? I don't know if you remember or even saw the Matrix movies. I'm sure a lot of you did, if not all of you. But it was an interesting movie because it was about a person, Neo, who Mr. Anderson, who's in this world he thinks is real, but then he's awakened to this real world. And behind it, when he sees it, when he meets Morpheus, this man who can show him that everything going around him, everything that he can't, he feels it, and he knows there's got to be something more. It's called The Matrix. And there's this war raging on behind this reality that is like this cover, this veil of real life. Behind it is this horrible, harsh war that's going on between man and machine. And really what's happening here in Revelation 12, as I read this, is we're getting to see the zoomed up lens of the war that's really going on behind everything. And differently than in The Matrix, which is very Platonic in philosophy, it's all about just the here and now material, we're seeing in this passage a zoomed up lens of how the spiritual world and our realities are completely tied together. Whereas we often want to pull them apart and think there's a spirit over here and then physical over here, what we're seeing is how the active work of this one called Satan, the devil, is at work in present reality in your life now. So let's read together Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was placed, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their, even not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help, to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, we're going to look at three things from this passage, just briefly. We're going to look at who is Satan. We're going to look at how does he wage war against us. And we're going to look at how is the enemy defeated. How is Satan defeated? First, who is Satan? And as he introduced this kind of play, look at it almost like you're watching a play. That's essentially, if you heard me even reading it, it sounds like you're watching these characters move and these things, and the curtain draws open and you see the woman in one corner and the dragon in the other, and they approach one another. And so let's look at the characters just briefly. The woman, just so you know, is to give us a picture of this beautiful woman, clothed in the sun, bright array, with the moon under her feet. And she has this royal crown, and she's beautiful. Beautiful, glowing, pregnant, beautiful. And we're to see her in this light. It's actually a description that's from the Old Testament. And the woman itself, and in first your mind may run to, this is Mary. But it actually is Mary and more than that. Actually, the woman is described here as Israel. It's described as the people of God. It's described as the church, as Israel, and as Mary included in that. The woman here is the people of God. That's the representation. And she's pregnant. And in all of these passages in Isaiah 54 and in Galatians 4 tell us that how God sees His people as a woman, as a bride, as a pregnant woman. And even this description of her goes back to Genesis when Joseph, if you remember Joseph in his technicolor dream coat, who had these dreams about being rule one day. And one of his dreams is actually this very description. It's a description of all of the people of God. And that's what we're supposed to see here. And the child that she has is this child who's to be born is the Messiah himself. It's the one who would come and rule with a rod of iron. Not meaning a rod of iron as in anger, but a rod of iron meaning authority, power, sturdiness. And it's actually representing the child from Psalm 2. It's pulling from Psalm 2. But if we're looking at this, the other principal character here, in one corner you have this woman, this gorgeous pregnant woman, who's ready to give birth. And then comes this hideous, horrible creature, the red dragon, ready to devour her child. And it has seven heads symbolizing, as we've talked about, seven means completion, cunning, and it has 10 horns of power. This is a mighty beast. And we learn that the dragon is no one else but Satan himself. In verse 9, it even says, this great deceiver of the world, that this is Satan, the ancient serpent. And I think we're supposed to get a hint here that as this child is Jesus to be born, and the dragon is coming, we're supposed to see that there's a much greater and longer history to this fight, this war going on, than we realize. And we should even understand that this war has everything to do with you and I. That we are connected to it. You know, when I even say the word Satan, when I talk about him, I'm sure for many of you, we don't really talk about the devil or Satan very much. Because for most of us, it's kind of a strange thing to talk about. I mean, how do we talk about Satan? How do we make sense of this character that we see in the Scriptures? Well, I think we need to understand that if we were to poll the room, we would probably get a lot of different reactions to Satan. You know, poll the room about what you think of the devil. But I think I really enjoyed what Les Newsom had to say about an illustration about our thoughts about that, our culture. He said this about kind of horror films that are coming out lately. I don't know if you've noticed, but they're film after film, we're kind of being inundated with these horror films. And things like the Blair Witch Project, that came out since in 99, had really began this. And he says, since then, we've seen a hideous evil inflicted. We've seen 9/11, Rwanda, Sudan, Bosnian ethnic cleansing, etc. All these things going on in the world. And he sees Hollywood's fascination with these movies to be an acknowledgement that it is naive to rationalize those acts is something that's just bad upbringing. That our culture is starting to grasp something here. And this is what he says. I like what he says here. That we are now seeing that what the Bible has always been saying, that there might be just someone behind these things and not just something. That we're starting to grasp in the illustrations we're seeing in culture, the way we're viewing evil, that it's not just this impersonal force that's attacking our world. That we're beginning to see that evil actually is personal. And that it's no longer just something, but there must be someone behind it. Guys, that's what this is getting to. And I don't know what your view is on Satan, but I bet it's one of two categories, if we're really just kind of throwing it out there. It's probably the one category of thinking too little of him, or maybe not giving much credence to him, or looking at Satan behind every rock, tree, and cranny of your life. And C.S. Lewis put this, even in his preface of Screwtape Letters, before you read it, and it's his famous book on devils and how Satan actually works in our lives. I would highly recommend it. But in his preface, before you even read the book, he says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence or their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that being the devil and or the demons or devils, are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that we are either like typically in our culture, think of little, very little, and I would probably majority of you would say this, that you may think too little of Satan, and we tend to be materialists, that Satan and devils and those kind of things aren't really a part of our reality. We don't really have to think of them. But what the Bible is saying is we should make sense of that. And it's also not saying that we should be, like, and as he says, magicians, that we should think that Satan and devils and demons are the unhealthy, excessive thought of those, that they take over our thought of our spiritual life. That it crowds out God and His power itself. Let's see, on the one hand, with materialism, it makes this evil and impersonal force. And on the other hand, as a magician, putting it C.S. Lewis words, that we tend to look at the power of Satan as almost equal with God. As if he is his rival. And the Bible gives us complete opposite categories of that. It tells us, no, this is who Satan is. But let me tell you how he really does wage war against you. He does that in a couple ways in this passage. If you look here in the very beginning, in verses 4 and 5, when it talks about this woman giving birth and the dragon coming to devour the child, it's really fascinating. I don't know if you've ever heard the Christmas story like this in your life. I know I haven't thought about it this way. But that's what we're seeing here. You know, usually when we think of the Christmas story, when we think of Jesus being born, it's a very gentle, it's this manger scene. And we you know, praise that, and it's very calm, and we sing songs of calmness, you know, calmness and on these things. But what's happening here is the veil is actually being drawn back of what was going on in the Christmas story. It's actually pretty radical if you think about it. That all through Jesus' life here, that Satan's war actually began with Jesus. It begins with God Himself. It begins with this Son, because that's where it begins. And in that story, that if you're thinking about the manger scene, if you drew the curtains back, you would see that there's this immense cosmic war going on. A cosmic war of Satan wanting to destroy this one, knowing that he would come and save us. I mean, think with me through even the Gospels for just a moment. Most of you may know the Christmas story. If you think about the Gospels, when Jesus was born, and you think about it, if you're not familiar with it, when Jesus was born, there was a decree that went out by Herod to kill all the children. Well, think about Satan behind these things, moving, working, even from his birth to his death. Then Satan in Matthew 4, after his birth and Herod trying to kill him, his being in the wilderness, that Satan comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4. And if that's not enough, in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I have to go to the cross, and Peter says, no, you can't die, because Peter's thinking like we do, no, what death? What does that have to do with bringing in the kingdom, power, glory? What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And he doesn't say that because Peter is Satan. He's saying that because he knows that Satan is at work, and he will put little things and big things all through the Gospels. And you can see his work trying to thwart Jesus from his plan of redemption, from him going to the cross. And if that wasn't enough, his resurrection to defeat death. That his war rages against Satan. And it also rages against the earth. There's all this talk here about Satan being cast down. That Satan here is fighting, and when he loses, and he loses four times in this passage, so you can see why he's really upset at the end. He's cast down, and I think it says it twice here. And that casting down is actually a description of kingdoms. It's not saying he cast down to the earth. When it says earth and sea, it's not meaning when you go to the beach this summer that you got to watch out for the ocean because Satan's in the ocean. You got to watch out, and Satan's like hanging out on the earth. He's, you know, it's actually saying, it's not just saying the earth and sea are his playground. It's saying that Satan is at work in the institutions and in the places where mankind exists. It's saying that Satan is wise and cunning with the heads, the seven heads, about where, this is how he's waging the war, about where you and I are vulnerable. He's attacking, and he's attacking, and he's attacking. If you don't believe me, think about the influence Satan has. You know, Ephesians 2, Paul talks all about it, the spirit of the air. It's all around us. In economics. You know, Satan attacks in places that we don't think about. Satan is influential and powerful in ways that you and I never... He's influential in commerce. He's influential in kings and nations. He's swaying economics. He is influencing all around us. Now, that isn't to say that Satan makes us sin, but that is to say that Satan gives us what we want. that Satan gives us what we want in our sin. That the influence that he has in corruption, in destruction, is driving us to the end of ourselves, that we see despair and we pursue that, and he gives us what we want. He's crafty about it. He knows us. He knows your heart and he knows mine. And the way that he wages war against you and I personally and in our hearts is that he lends it over. He gives over. He knows the patterns and the sinful ways, the things that you pursue. And he tempts you by saying, here, you can have it. It can be yours. It's all yours. Isn't that what he does in the garden? Way back in the garden, very beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve are there, doesn't he tempt them by saying, this can be yours? He tempts them by doubting their trust, by deceiving them about who God is, but by supplying what they want in their sin, by being what? On their own, by being independent. And what happens? What is the result of that? We want that. We pursue our sin and our selfishness and our autonomy and what we want. Satan wages war, and he wages it here, and it's described, Satan's described in two ways. He's described as a deceiver and an accuser. And he's described as a deceiver here because he gives us what we want, like I said. But he leads us astray. He's the great deceiver of the world. I think there's several of you that may have been to Africa before, and some of you I've even had this conversation with, but we oftentimes think that spiritual warfare and those kind of things are greater in countries like Africa or other places that may not be as industrialized as our own. We oftentimes say that. And in fact, some of you and I, we've had these kind of discussions. It's really interesting to talk about, because you think that going over there, it would provide, you're thinking, oh, it's going to be this and I'm going to be faced with this. And yes, there are these amazing, weird, strange spiritual challenges in those countries. But let me tell you, make no mistake about it. Spiritual warfare is no less here in your very midst than it is elsewhere. You are under attack. This war is being waged against you. Not regions, not places, against you. Satan is waging a war to deceive his people, to deceive God's people, to say, to lead you astray. But one of the ways that he deceives you and I is by taking on too much, right? It's not just about the bad things, right? It's not just deceiving you and going to do certain things, doing drugs and those kind of things that we think about when we talk about Satan. Satan knows the patterns. He knows that you and I love to take on too much. He knows that you love to fill every slot of your day. He knows that you have the desire to take on several groups because you can, to lead or chair certain things. He knows those parts of you. And so he gives them to you. And oftentimes where you left, exhausted. He knows those patterns. He knows your desire to be in certain relationships and to take from those relationships. Right? He knows your desire to think one thing is bad. He knows your desire to think maybe certain sins are bad or heinous, and kind of put other sins or other things that you, not so bad in your life, to be able to do. To maybe come and confess certain things and think about and be convicted about certain things in here, but then go and leave and have no connection to how you view your schoolwork. How you view how you're having physical relationships with other people. How you view all sorts of things in your family. He knows those things. And he deceives you by giving you what you want. And he not only does that, but he accuses you. It says here that he is the great accuser. That he's actually standing there accusing you of taking it. what he does with Job, which is interesting. The whole story of Job is fascinating in the Bible. It's probably one of the, if not the oldest story recorded in the Scriptures about how does Satan really accuse you and I. It says that he stands and he accuses you of being guilty. And he forces you to see that guilt. You know, let me explain what I'm talking about. You know those times when maybe you were in a relationship with someone and you break up with that person. And instead of saying, well, that was just a broken relationship, you carry it on even further, don't you? You don't just spiral. A lot of times, you don't just spiral and say, that's a broken relationship. Oftentimes, you'll say, what's wrong with me, right? Or if you fail at something, or if you fail a test, if you fail in something in your life that you're seeing, if you're not matching up, it's not that you stop there and say, gosh, I'm limited. I wasn't able to do that and be disappointed. But you look at yourself as a disappointment. That is the accuser. That is the accuser telling you and I lies about who we are. There's a passage in Zechariah that talks about this priest, Joshua, coming to God and standing in filthy rags. And when he says filthy rags, he means completely covered in excrement. I don't know if you've seen Slumdog Millionaire. It's an awesome movie. You need to see it if you haven't seen it. But there's a scene in the movie close to the beginning where Jamal, the little kid, the main character, is trying to... He realizes his favorite TV actor is coming to... He's coming, and he wants to get his autograph. He has his photo, and yet his brother's friend locks him in this bathroom. And the bathrooms were these high up planked just like sheds that had a hole and it just all fell into one place. And he locks him in this bathroom and he has no way out but to jump through the hole down into the excrement down below. It's probably one of the most disgusting scenes I think I've seen in a long time. And he does. He jumps down in this thing, pops up. You can't even see that there's a person under it, under all of this. He runs to meet this man, runs through this crowd. People are just going, oh. He runs and holds this autograph out. The man takes it and signs it and gives it. And he just couldn't be happier. And he's covered in filth. And the difference between that and this is that Joshua is coming and the accuser is saying, look at you, you're filthy. How dare you come and stand? You don't have any reputation. You can't do this. And God silences him in that passage and puts clean robes on Joshua. And that's what is actually happening. Slumdog Millionaire, if that was to happen, instead of the autograph, to see this man completely clean him and give him fresh clothes, brand new, pure white. That's what's happening. The accuser wants to show the filth of your life and to point it to you and say, you are hopeless and you are guilty. What do you have to say for yourself? What can you do? And then what he tries to do on top of the accusing is to say, work your way out of it. Let's see if you can work yourself out of this. And what do? We think we can. But what is the remedy? How is Satan defeated? He's defeated here in this glorious song that's sung in 9 and 10 about God's washing in the blood. It goes back to the Lamb. Remember? Remember chapter 5 a long time ago? We talked about who is before the throne, the King who's on the throne, the Lord. And chapter 5 hits, and it's this Lamb, this bloody slain Lamb. And what does it is not just we take the blood and we use it, but it's what defeats Satan is the ground of our assurance. The ground of who we are is the blood. It is Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, it is finished. He doesn't say, work harder. He's not looking at you on the cross. When he says, it is finished, y'all, he is not saying, I've made the way open for you. Go ahead and try for it. He's saying it is done from A to B and everything in between. It is finished. How is Satan defeated? We trust in that blood. We turn back to it. And every time we're accused, every time we feel the deceit, we turn back to where we are receiving purity. It's not in of ourselves. It's not in turning to the things that we can just be given. It's to the one. If we understand the most value that we have is not in just taking and having and having. It's in what we've been given in Christ. These pure robes, it's in Him. It's the blood. It is finished. And you know what's even more beautiful about this? He ties it. He says two things there. He says in verse 11, they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb. And He says, and by the word of their testimony. Do you know what that means? Word of their testimony is not just them giving testimonials, talking about their faith. It's actually them talking about the gospel. To put it in your context, in our context, what helps us fight against the devil, the reality that there really is an accuser, a deceiver, is by us actually sharing the gospel. It's by even leaving tonight and saying, hey, what did you think about that? What do you think about the talk? How do you deal with that? How do you wrestle with this passage? It's actually, that's why we do small groups. Guys, we don't do small groups just to have smaller groups. We do small groups because we need the discussion of how do we fight this deceiver. It's by the word of the testimony. It's by sharing the gospel. We don't just have the blood. We can hear me say this. You will hear me say this for the rest of my life. If you ever hear me completely talk for the rest of my life, you cannot grow apart from one another, is what it's saying. You are not meant to grow in Jesus apart from each other. You're not. You are not meant to grow apart from the person on your right and left who is in Jesus. That is how you make sense of who you are in Christ. How are you driven back to this blood? It's by the testimony of one another. It's by the word spoken to each other. Just like C.S. Lewis once said, he said, next to the blessed sacrament itself is the person next to you that you are giving it to. Now that's how Satan is defeated. He is very real. But we have a very real redemption that deals with the very real issues of this war in our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You know this war. You know that there is a war raging on around us. God, I pray that You would awaken us to know that we cannot take a neutral stance. I ask that everyone here would not think in terms of taking a neutral stance. And if they feel as though they're being led to a neutral stance, that they would fight that. That they would tell someone that they are there. That they would come to You and repent of that. And know that that is the deceiver. That Satan himself wants us to be bored. He wants us to be neutral. He wants us to not think about him. He wants us to not think about the way that he affects the way that we treat one another in relationships. The way that we view ourselves, the way that we see our work, the way that we see even finding a job in 3 months from now. Lord, help us fight this deceiver, not in our own power, but let us soak in the blood of Christ, the ground of our assurance, the ground of our salvation, that deceiver's words will always fall dead because they cannot hold any weight, because a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He is our helper amidst the flood. Lord, You save us in Christ. Amen.